Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
This morning, I'd like to begin by directing your attention to the fourth chapter of the book of John. John chapter 4. Those of you who have studied, you know that one of the things that's in this chapter is the encounter that Jesus has with this woman of Samaria. And I just want to read a few verses and kind of comment on the subject matter that I trust the Lord's given me to talk with you today about. As you recall, after having spent time in Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus headed north, and he didn't take the normal route that the Jews would take, far to the east, up the Jordan River, to go around the nation of Samaria. But rather, he went right through there, and he had sheep that he needed to tend to, and this was one of them. He encounters this woman at midday. As you recall, she's by the well, and he asks her to give him something to drink, and she's astounded that a Jew would talk to her, and he begins to talk about things. He begins to reveal things about her and so on. And at this point, they get into a discussion concerning the worship of God. The woman said unto her in verse 19, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain," that is the mountain of Gerza, I believe is the name of it. It was an alternative to being in Jerusalem. "And ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And that's what the law required, that people would come to Jerusalem from time to time and worship. But notice what Jesus said. "Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Now, I just want to kind of say a couple of things about that. What the Lord here is clearly saying is that there's a new form of worship coming, and now is. This is, of course, with the advent of the preaching of the New Testament gospel. And he's saying that beforehand, people would associate locations with the worship of God. In other words, to be a true worshiper of God, to be accepted of God, to draw close to the Father, you would, if you were a Jew, you'd go to Jerusalem. Or if you were a Samaritan, you would go to this other mountain or some other place. But he's saying it's not going to be like that anymore. He says the new form of worship is not tied to geography, but rather it's wherever you are, and it's the state of your heart. We must worship God in spirit and in truth. And what he means by that, of course, is through the Holy Spirit, through the help of the Holy Spirit, which testifies to us of Jesus Christ, and in truth, meaning that we have as clear a conception as we can of who God is and what he has done. Now, when he says you got to speak in truth, I'm not saying that if you don't have everything right, somehow you're worship of God is not going to be accepted. We know that that's not the case. There are many people throughout the world, different denominations who believe differently than us. And I dare say that God accepts their worship because to the extent that they have light, they are calling upon the Father and they're calling upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say that he that is not with us is against us. He says he that is not against us is with us. And there's a very inclusive aspect to the worship of God. God tolerates a whole lot more, you know, differences than perhaps we might when we get dogmatic. So when you look out at the people that we look at, we just need to remember that the fellow Christians and others that we have out here are children of God. They're people for whom Christ died. And they are worshiping God, and if we have opportunities to share with them things that we believe, we ought to do that, and we ought to hear what they have to say, all right? And not be so closed in that we're not open about our faith in Christ. You know, I would say that the average Christian that you came across, there might be 95-98% of the things we believe are the same. Jesus is the Son of God. He came and was crucified. He died for our sins. He was raised from the dead. He's ascended into heaven. He's the Lord over all. He's coming back again. We'll live with him forever. I mean, those are the really core important parts of the gospel. And those are the things that will give us hope. And those are all true. But there are things that we do need to talk about from time to time. And such as my pastoral obligation is to help you understand. And this morning, I do want to take some time and talk about the things that are different about what the primitive Baptists believe. I work these things into all of my sermons, as does Brother Keith and Brother Allen, but from time to time, it's necessary, I believe, and profitable for us to talk about what is it that the primitive Baptists believe that the Bible teaches. I think this is not just to have knowledge. If it's just to have knowledge, this is going to puff us up and not edify. But if we understand that the reason I'm telling you these things, the reason this is on my heart, is so that we can draw closer to God. If God would have us walk and have a true understanding of Him, it's worship Him in spirit and in truth, then let me try to lay out for you some things that the Bible teaches with regard to things that God has done. There's a lot of mysteries, a lot of things we don't understand. I do want us to take a little bit of time and spend some time today on that 1% or 2% that's different about what the primitives believe. The subject I specifically want to take is the concept of being born again. I want to talk about regeneration and conversion. The first place I'd like to go is found in Titus chapter 3. If you'd like to turn there, please do. I'm going to be throwing a lot of scriptures at you this time. And I'll try not to just fire hose you with them. But at the same time, I think there's some value in looking at the places so you can kind of pull this together. So Titus chapter 3. Picking up the thought in verse 4. Titus chapter 3 verse 4. Paul writes, as inspired by the Spirit, "But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So here the Apostle Paul refers to something that God did in saving us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. I don't think that those are two separate actions. They may be related, but he's basically describing this washing, this regeneration that had been applied to the men that were favored of God, who became heirs of eternal life. When I use the word regeneration, as it's used in the scriptures, as it is here, what I mean by that is what you think of normally when our friends say somebody's been born again. You've heard the phrase born again Christian. Seems kind of redundant to me, but I don't mind because I understand what is being said. And being born again or being regenerated, when I use this word in our talk today and give you a framework, it means that operation by God when He intervenes in the life of a child of God to make that person fit for heaven. That's what I mean. When I say regeneration, I'm talking about specifically that God does something, and we'll talk about what that something is, because the scriptures tell us about what that something is. But God intervenes in such a way that at that moment, if that person were to die, they would immediately go to heaven. So everybody understand what I mean by that. It's done in the sense that there's not anything else that needs to happen or be done to have that person go to heaven. When I say regeneration, and as it's used in this scripture and elsewhere, as I'll show in a minute, it's an act of God that person's ready to go to heaven right then. Now, another place I want to go with you real quick, if you'll turn with me to John chapter 12, the Gospel of John chapter 12. And I want to use the word conversion, or to be converted. And I'll have to read a few more verses than just that. It says that in verse 37, so this is John chapter 12, verse 37, and this is winding up the Lord's ministry, and now it's going to be that last week before He's crucified. But it says, "But though He had done so many miracles before them," that is the Jewish people, "yet they believed not on Him." Obviously not, that doesn't apply to everybody, but for the most part, the nation rejected Him. "For though He had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on Him, that the sayings of Isaiah," which is Isaiah, "the prophet, might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Esaias when he saw his glory and spake of him. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. In this place and in other places, conversion is presented not as regeneration, but rather as a public acceptance and acknowledgement that Jesus is the Lord, to believe on him and to actively trust him. The Jews here are said that God had prophesied that there would be a judgment of sorts by God himself, that they would be blinded, they would not hear. Having ears, they would still not hear. Having eyes to see, they still would not see. They would not believe, they would not confess and believe on the Lord, and in that regard, be saved. Okay? So when I use the word conversion, again, likewise, he also says there were many Pharisees who did actually believe that he was the Christ, but they would not confess him. So when I'm using the word conversion in this context, I'm talking about actively coming out and professing Jesus as the Lord. It may involve baptism, especially the first it will, but we can be converted continually. Conversion means to move on the right path. Another example of conversion can be found in Luke 22 and maybe 35, where it's the Last Supper. And you'll recall that one of the things that Jesus says to Peter, he says, "Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired thee that he might sift thee as wheat. But I have prayed for thee. And when thou art converted, when thou art converted, strengthen the brethren." Yet that was, of course, speaking of the fact that he was going to deny the Lord. But God is nevertheless promising that you're going to be converted. So conversion is something that we also almost need every day, okay? But I'm talking primarily in the context of being converted, as used in the scriptures and as I'm using here. Conversion is something where we are professing openly our faith and love for Christ, and we're following him openly and publicly. Now, the reason I went through all of that, or as our dear other brother Joe Hayes from Georgia would say, I told you that to tell you this. The primitives make a clear distinction between regeneration and conversion, because the Bible makes a clear distinction between that. But most people, again, I'm not trying to be insulting, but you need to understand this. Most people do not make a distinction between those two things. Okay? And that's where a lot of confusion comes from. You see, regeneration, as I'm about to establish in the scriptures, is something that God does sovereignly. He does it on his own. He does it by his own power and his own will and his own might. And he does not use the gospel to affect it. The gospel is not part of the equation. People are given life sovereignly by God apart from the gospel. But I'm going to say also that it is impossible to be converted without hearing the gospel,
yes.
Okay? I mean, when I'm talking about conversion, I'm talking about gospel conversion. And there's clearly salvation that comes through the gospel. I mean, we're not saying for a moment the gospel is not important. My goodness, the gospel is the most valuable thing you have, because it saves you. It saves you from fear. It saves you from knowledge. It brings you close. It gives you the good conscience that we've been talking about. My goodness, I mean, we're excited about preaching the gospel and sharing it with people. But we need to understand that those are two different things. One of the reasons why there's confusion in the world is that there's a belief that when the scriptures talk about being born again, that is a reference to regeneration. That is, being born again means that you're going to heaven. Okay, it's that operation, regeneration. The problem is that there's as many scriptures in the New Testament that talk about conversion as being born again, as there are scriptures that talk about regeneration. And if you mix them all together, then you really are going to, there's going to be some confusion at play. So let's go through and let me give you some verses that deal with regeneration. We're talking specifically about how God gives life. And the first place I'd like to go is John chapter 3. You should expect this. This is a very well-worn, well-understood set of scripture. In John chapter 3, it's early on in the Lord's ministry, and he comes to Jerusalem and does many mighty works. And so there's a man who is a member of the Sanhedrin, we find out later. The Sanhedrin was a group of 70 men, 70 elders, 70 rabbis, as it were, plus a 71st member who was the high priest. And they were sort of the governing council of Israel. Okay, the Sanhedrin. That is the body ultimately that condemned the Lord Jesus to death. Although there were many who opposed that, like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. So Nicodemus is a member of this august body. He's a ruler among the Jews, and he is observing the things that Jesus is doing. He is impressed by the things that Jesus is doing, and he is convinced that Jesus is in fact a prophet sent by God. But he comes to him by night, and you can say, well, he came to him by night because he didn't want to be seen. That's possible. But it's also, I think he wanted to truly understand what this was, and he wanted to have a private audience. During the day, there's 1,000 people around him. He wanted to have a quiet conversation. He was clearly a man of discretion. I don't read anything nefarious in the fact that Nicodemus came to him by night. And here's what it says. Chapter 3 of John. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, which we understand that means he was one of the 70. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, that is master, teacher, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Now let's break that down. Nicodemus comes to the Lord by night, and he pays him a compliment. I think he's saying an honest statement, an honest assessment of who he is. He says, clearly, you're a teacher sent from God. Jesus had done many miracles and made many wonderful pronouncements. He said, it's clear that you're from God, and because no man could do these things except God be with him. That was a very good statement. If you turn forward to John chapter 9, there was another group of Pharisees, and perhaps some of the men that he encounters in John chapter 9 are also members of the Sanhedrin. We don't know for sure, but it does say there that we don't know where this man came from. Jesus heals a man who had been born blind, and they ask him, what did he do? How did he make you be able to see? He says, well, I don't know, but unless God was with him, I don't see how he could possibly do it. And they got mad. They kicked him out of the synagogue. He says, we don't know where this man's from. We're Moses' disciples, but we have no idea where this man is. And the man says, very sarcastically, well, that's a marvelous thing. Because since the history of the world, nobody has ever, who was born blind, been given sight. Obviously, God has to be with this man or this couldn't have happened. And they, got angry. So it really is a very profound statement for Nicodemus to acknowledge that Jesus came from God. I'm here to tell you that the reason he'd said that was because this man was already born again. That this man had spiritual life, therefore had spiritual hearing, spiritual eyes to hear, and spiritual eyes to see. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 or so, it says the natural man, that is the man who's not been born again, in the context I'm talking about, the natural man receiveth not the things that are of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither indeed can he know them, because they are discerned by the Spirit. You have to have the Spirit. You have to be born again to be able to see these things. And that's what Jesus says. Verily, verily, or truly I say unto you, except a man be born again, and by that I mean, the Lord means regenerated, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You can't perceive it. So what Jesus is doing is he's correcting and deepening the understanding that Nicodemus had. Nicodemus made a profession of faith. I know you're of God. I know you're of God because I've seen the miracles that you do. And Jesus says, no, you know I'm of God because you've been born again, right? Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, as you can see here immediately, Nicodemus is confused by what the Lord just said to him. He is thinking a natural birth. He is thinking like reincarnation or something. How can a man be born again? He's thinking of natural birth. When Jesus said born again, Nicodemus assumed that he was talking about being born. How shall a man enter his mother's womb and be born a second time? This doesn't make any sense. And Jesus began to say, no, I'm not talking about natural birth. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, human life. I'm talking about spiritual life. But he does go on to say something very interesting. It's neat that the Lord Jesus did use natural birth as a metaphor for this process whereby God gives life, because you did nothing to become naturally born. You just simply didn't. You just showed up one day. Your mother and your father came together, and after 9 months, you were born. Okay? And he's saying the exact same thing happens the way that God gives spiritual life. You don't do anything. It's not something that you're involved in. It's something that happens to you, and you discover yourself alive. And that's what he says in verse 8. The wind blows where it listeth, where it pleases. You can hear the sound thereof, but can't tell whence it comes. You know, sometimes I've said this example to you before, but it's going to be springtime pretty soon, and there's going to be a lot of wind, right? You know, wind blows out of the south for a couple of days. We know it's going to be warm. Wind blows out of the north in a few days, and we know it's going to be cold, all right? You sometimes say, man, look at that wind. Well, you can't see the wind. Wind's invisible. The wind is invisible. But you can see the wind in the sense that you can see these trees blowing. You can see them moving. You see the leaves and the trash go down the street. And here's what he's saying. You can hear it. You can hear it rustling. You can feel it, but you can't see it. But you can see the effects of it. And he says, so is everyone that is born as it pleases. You can't direct the wind. You can't just walk out one day and say, you know, wind, I'd like for you to blow over here, or I'd like you to blow over there. No, the wind's going to go where it wants to, and so does the Spirit. And what he's saying, what Jesus, or what our Lord is teaching us about God, about his wonder, is that God just blows through the hearts of his people, and when he's ready, he speaks life, and he gives it. Okay? Now, let's go to another chapter, and this is in John chapter 5. In John chapter 3, the Lord Jesus uses the metaphor of the wind and birth to give an example of how people are born again of the Spirit. Now he's going to use another metaphor, another descriptor, as it were. And here he's going to talk about resurrection, being raised from the dead. In John chapter 5, once again, the Lord Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's in the vicinity of Jerusalem. He heals a man by a certain pool. He is challenged by his authority to heal on the Sabbath day, because it happens to be a Saturday, the Sabbath day, the day of rest. And the Jews become very agitated that the Lord Jesus would do this work on the Sabbath. And that's a very strange way to look at the law, because obviously healing a man is a very good work. But nevertheless, they were so strict, they were so legalistic, that they could not see that God himself was in the presence. And he says very clearly, he says, my Father worketh hitherto, and now I work. I mean, he's claiming himself to be equal with God and having the authority of God, which of course absolutely incensed them. They wanted to kill him. And he begins to give a defense of the fact that he's not a blasphemer. He's not doing anything that's contrary to God. He, in fact, has come from God. And he begins to give a number of bases upon which they should believe him. But in the context of that, he says in verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verse 25, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, remember that, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, that is in Christ, and hath given him, that is Christ, authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Now he's going to talk about a different form of resurrection. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, future, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So here he's talking about two forms of resurrection. One that is now happening, and one that will happen in the future. The one that is happening in the future will be at the end of time. And what he is saying, which is an astounding statement, it's true, but it's an astounding statement, that Jesus Christ, by the authority of his voice, will someday speak to this whole world, and everyone who is dead will come forth. Right? All of them will come out of the graves. Those that have done good, those that are among his, which I'll explain in a minute, but those that have done good unto the resurrection of life, those that have done bad or wickedly, those that are not of his elect unto the resurrection of damnation, that they're all going to come forth by the authority of his voice. And he says in verse 25, there's a similar resurrection that's taking place right now. The time is coming and now is. So he's not talking about the future. He's talking about now, present in his time, present in our time, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Not there's one group of dead, and then a portion of those will hear, but rather all of them will hear. And it's very interesting that he should use that type of a format, because on three different occasions, the Lord Jesus did in fact do that. He did physically raise people from the dead by calling their names. Remember, damsel, arise. Young man, arise. Lazarus, come forth. Jesus demonstrated that he had power over physical death, but he also has power over spiritual death. And what he's saying here is he's going to give life by speaking it to the hearts of his people. That's what this is about, okay? And it's a very interesting and apt metaphor, that because somebody who's dead can't do anything, right? You know, you got a dead body, not trying to be insensitive, but if somebody's dead, they're dead. They're not going to be able to hear. Yet the power of God is such that he can get in there and give them life. And they don't cooperate. They don't help. Just like you don't help with your natural birth. You don't help with being given this life. Jesus here is saying, I'm going to give you life. Now, here's another interesting thing. Jesus is very particular in what he says, and this is a faithful translation. The other translations are similar, and they are correct on this point. It doesn't say that they're going to hear the words of the Lord Jesus. Okay? It doesn't say that they're going to hear the gospel. Then here you're going to have a man who's a preacher who's going to repeat the things that Jesus said. That's not what he says here. They shall not hear the words of the Lord Jesus. A lot of people think that, but that's not what it says. They hear the voice, his authoritative command, his direction as the Lord of life and all. He commands life and they live. Okay? Now, nobody thinks that a preacher can go out in a graveyard and say, come forth, and people will come out of the tomb. I mean, that's ridiculous. I don't care what denomination you are, nobody thinks for a moment that anything other than the authority of Jesus Christ is that authority that's going to bring forth the resurrection. I mean, everybody believes that. Well, Jesus here is very plainly saying, yeah, but it's the same way when I give life. I speak it. I give life. It's my voice that gives life. You see that? Isn't that nice? Isn't that neat? So regeneration is something that God does sovereignly. He does it by himself without cooperation and without the presence of the gospel as preached by man. All right, let's go to a couple of other places. I'll try not to take too long. I know you guys are grounded in this knowledge, but nevertheless, it's kind of helpful sometimes just to lay it out reasonably. I mean, how many of you guys sometimes say, well, what do you guys believe? You're primitive. You tell somebody that you're a primitive, and they say, well, what do you believe? Well, here's some things you might be able to share with them. You don't have to give them a 45-minute discussion, but you could give them a verse or two. So that's good. I was flying back on Friday night from my trip to Minneapolis, and I had a really good trip, and I met this wonderful man. He was a doctor, he was a medical doctor, and a very gregarious, wonderful gentleman, and I just loved talking to him. I just fell in love with the guy, and he was traveling to Oklahoma, so he was on the first part of his trip, so he was still all excited. He had all this energy, and I was just a dead beat. I wanted to sleep, but he was so nice. And we talked about all sorts of different topics. But one of the things we talked about was this. You know, I told him I was a primitive Baptist, and he wanted to kind of know what that was. So I had an opportunity to share with him. And these are the kinds of thoughts that I shared with him. And as you have an opportunity, you can share them too. You don't have to just, you know, accost people unless you want to. But if you do have opportunity, then these are good things to share with them. Let's look in Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 1, Paul writing to the church at Ephesus, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and in sins, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that is Satan, the spirit which now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we all also had our conversation in times past, or our manner of living in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So clearly this is prior to regeneration. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And you can go on and keep reading it, but notice he uses the word quickening. Now quickening is understood by the scriptures as that time when a woman is pregnant and that child begins to move. It was called the quickening, okay? When you'd feel that child begin to kick, you would say, hey, that child is quickened. That child is alive. And again, this is a metaphor that the Lord Jesus is using. But he is saying, it is the Lord Jesus speaking through Paul. But Paul uses the example of a quickening. So regeneration can be thought of as something that was formerly immobile, dormant, is suddenly alive. There's vitality, there's life there. And that's what he says. So in Ephesians chapter 2, regeneration, which is clearly under consideration here, because he says before that you were the children of wrath, even as others, you were walking in the flesh, but now you're walking in the spirit because God hath quickened you. And once again, without trying to make this too onerous or repetitive, clearly when you were a child and you began to move in your mother's womb, which no doubt you did, it was the development. You got to the point where you could begin to move. You certainly didn't will yourself to start moving. Obviously, it may have been a reflex, but it was a reflex because of the state that you had been delivered into. Now, let's go to one more place, and that is in Colossians chapter 1. The church at Colossae was a church that the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to. It was near Ephesus, and there's a lot of similarities between the book of Colossians and the book of Ephesians. But let's begin reading in chapter 1. Let's just pick up verses 13 and 14. Speaking of God, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, that is in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, in whom, that is in his Son, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, and so on. Now, I pulled that out of the context because that's a really long sentence. But notice what he says. God, who has delivered us from the power of darkness, again, from our natural state, dead in trespasses and in sins, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. The word translation there, you might think it means a translation of a language from English to German or something, but that's not what's under consideration. The same illustration applies. Certainly a manuscript that's translated from English into German or vice versa or something else, it's passive, it's entirely passive, it's acted upon by the editor. But what he's really talking about, I believe, is translation in the way that a man in the Old Testament by the name of Enoch was translated. He was carried up into heaven. Or he lived before the flood. Or there was a man named Elijah, Prophet Elijah, who at the end of his days was translated. He was carried up into heaven. God received him up into heaven. The same way Jesus ascended into heaven after 40 days after his resurrection. Okay? Now, I don't need to tell you that when Enoch and Elijah were translated, that they didn't help the Lord. They didn't flap their wings. They didn't strap on a hang glider. He was acted upon, moved from one state to another. And here, this is a very good metaphor for what God does. He acts upon us and translates us from one state to another. And so here's four examples, five if you want to use the example that I started with in the book of Titus. Five different ways to describe what I'm calling regeneration, way God does this. And guys, God does this all the time. He does it every single day. Throughout all of human history, he gives life. Okay? And sometimes it's described as being born again. Sometimes it's described as a resurrection. Sometimes it's described as a translation or a quickening or a washing. Right? Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 13, the night of the Last Supper. You know, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. He's talking about that he that is washed, that deep cleansing that you give to a dead body, which is, of course, if you're a dead body, you can't help wash yourself. God is the one who cleanses us. That's the same concept that's being given. But he says, is clean, but needeth not save to have his feet washed, which is sort of like what conversion does for us. And so even these two concepts are taught even at the time of the Last Supper. Now let's go to look at some verses, though, that talk about conversion and talk about conversion in the context of a birth. Because while the Bible does teach that regeneration can be a birth, it spends a lot more time considering conversion to be a new birth. And that is very important. The first place I want to go is in, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is writing this letter to the church at Corinth, and he is straining with them. He's anxious for them. He has a great deal of love for them. They've moved into a lot of error. He would that they be converted back to the truth. And he says, picking up the thought, he says, verse 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14, I write not these things to shame you. You know, he's getting onto them. But I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, you have not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. I have given birth to you. I have brought you forth through the gospel. Now here the Apostle Paul is saying that I have begotten you in the gospel. What the Apostle Paul does not mean is that if it weren't for me, you guys would be going to hell. He's not saying that the preaching of the gospel served or operated to give them eternal life. But he's saying, I did beget you. I did bring you forth. I did manifest you as sons of God because I preached the gospel and labored with you, and you've believed and confessed and you've been converted, and now you're walking openly as the sons of God. And he's saying, I have a particular love for you because I was the one who begat you in that sense. Okay, so here's an example where if the Apostle Paul meant I gave you regeneration, then how does that square with the other scriptures I just gave you, where it's done sovereignly apart from anything where the Spirit pleases? Well, apparently it's where the Spirit pleases plus the preacher's there. Well, no, that doesn't work because I just read to you in chapter 5 of John, it's not the voice of the preacher, it's the voice of Jesus that brings it forth. All right, let me give you another one. Let's go to Galatians chapter four. Galatians chapter 4, verse 19. In the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul is dealing with an issue that's arisen in the church with regard to legalism. They're starting to say, well, we need to start adopting parts of the law in order for us to be able to walk in the fellowship in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. The issue there was circumcision, but all of the acts of the law, one of the things he says in the book of Galatians is that, look, don't you know that if you keep part of the law, you got to keep all of it? So we've got to be very careful about importing aspects of the law into the New Testament church. That's clearly not a good idea because, as he says, stand fast in the liberty wherein Christ has set you free. Don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. He's saying don't go back under the law. Don't start adapting parts of what the old law legalistic type of restrictions on what you can eat, what you can drink, and what you do on certain days. And he says that's not part of the New Testament church, because if it is, you got to do it all. And now you're not being justified by the work of Christ. You're being justified by the things you're doing. And if you want to do that, you can, but you're not going to succeed. So there's a very clear distinction. This was a point that Paul was extremely strict about. But notice what he says in verse 19. This is Galatians chapter 4, verse 19. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. He says, I'm like an expectant mother waiting for you all to be born. I feel like I'm waiting for Christ to be formed in you, for you to come forth once again converted to the gospel. These people had been believers for years, for a decade at least. I mean, maybe longer. These people had been followers of Jesus Christ. They had made confession, and yet he uses a metaphor of a new birth. I'm waiting. I wish you guys would be born again. I want you to be born again. But clearly he's not talking about regeneration. He's talking about conversion. I want you to be converted back to the gospel. So here's another example where a new birth is described. Let's go to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, perhaps the earliest book that we have in the New Testament. It may have been written in the 40s, written by James, the half-brother of Jesus, and the man who was the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. He says these words. Again, I'm going to have to get a running start at this. So let's start in verse 12. This is James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, that is, trials. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, and this is to sin. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will, that is God's, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Okay, now that verse 18 is what I want to say. Of his own will, that is by God's own will, he begat us to be a kind of first fruits of his creatures by his word. Now you could say that word is Jesus. If you think that's regeneration, that's fine, but hear me out. I believe this is a conversional verse. I believe that the word of God that is under consideration here is clearly the preached gospel. Because he's going to go on in the rest of this chapter and say, you need to look into the perfect law of liberty and not be a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, that man will be justified. He's talking about the gospel. And what he's saying is that God, by his own will, has begotten us by the gospel, brought us forth. But I don't think he's talking about regeneration here. What he's talking about is conversion. Now, if you look at that word, he begat us. Begat does mean to bring forth or give birth to or manifest. But notice it's the same word that's used in verse 15. When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. It begats sin. And sin, when it is finished, begats death. So what is being said is it manifests or brings forth. And it makes perfect sense for the Bible to be saying that when we go out and preach the gospel to a bunch of people who are already children of God, that latent nature that is of the Spirit of God is going to be manifested to the world because people are going to believe and trust and obey the gospel. And that's what he's saying. We've been brought forth as manifest sons of God. We walk in this world as children of God manifestly. And that's the same point that the Apostle Paul makes the Apostle John makes in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. Let's turn there now, and that'll be my last verse that I go to on this part of the analysis. John chapter 1, he talks about how that the Lord Jesus came to his own and his own received him not, right? He's talking about the nation of Israel. That doesn't mean everybody. But in verse 11, John chapter 1, verse 11, he says, he, that is the Lord Jesus, he came unto his own and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them which believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And what he's saying here is very simple. Both conversion and regeneration are considered in that verse. To those who did believe, to those who were born, not of the flesh, nor the spirit, nor the will of man, but of God, sovereignly by God, to them gave he power to become sons of God, to be manifested to the world as believers, as walking in the fellowship of God. Okay. So there are several examples that I've given you now where conversion is given in the context of a new birth. Now, if you think about it, it makes a whole lot of sense. You might say, well, Randy, that's all well and good, but what difference does it make really? Well, it makes a big deal of a difference, and that's what we're going to spend the rest of this time on. First of all, it's true. Second, it gets rid of a lot of confusion. And C, it gives us a lot of comfort. Now, if you think about it, it makes a whole lot of sense for God to use human birth as an apt metaphor for the giving of life. And if you think about it at any moment at all, you'll realize that that's exactly how the world works. When you get an announcement that somebody's given birth to a child, it's a time of great rejoicing. You know, you got a friend or a niece or cousin or neighbor. There's a birth of a child. Well, when that child was born, was there any life before that? And was that child alive before that child was born physically? Yeah. Going all the way back to conception. That conception's mysterious. We don't exactly know what happens there. But when you give birth, you make forth manifest to the world that there's life. Before it was kind of hidden, or before it was kind of shrouded, but now it's open. So natural birth is a great metaphor. It makes sense that God would use that. In fact, I think that that's the primary basis when you read about being born again. Not every time in the scriptures, obviously. We went to John chapter 3, but for the most part, it makes a whole lot more sense that being born again is conversion. The second thing is that these are distinct processes. One of the things that a lot of people have difficulty with is making this distinction between regeneration and conversion. And if you can't make that distinction, it's a very difficult problem. Again, I'm not going to try to criticize. I don't mean this in any way to be pejorative or down. But in the Protestant world, there are two main schools of thought around which most churches organize themselves. They're either Calvinist or they're Arminian. Okay, you've heard those terms before. Okay, Calvinists are named by a man named John Calvin, who lived back in the 1500s and 1600s. And then there was a man named Jacob Arminius, who came along and had a different view. We're more Calvinist, although I don't, technically speaking, we're not, although we probably believe that Calvinism is closer.
Calvinist light.
And we use the tulip doctrine and some other things, but we're really not Calvinist, but we're really not either of those types. And that's just an important point. The general, of course, there's as many flavors of Calvinism as there is flavors down at Baskin-Robbins, okay? But generally, what a Calvinist view says is that God elected his people, and he's going to preach the gospel to them, make sure that every one of those hear the gospel being preached to them, and then they're going to believe, and that'll be part of how they're saved. So even though they're foreordained to believe, they're foreordained to be saved, a typical Calvinist way of view, by trying to get all these scriptures together, is to say that, well, it's the preaching of the gospel by a man, but God somehow works in conjunction with the presence of the gospel to give life. So you see, they're combining, they're confusing regeneration and conversion. The other view, which I've said is Arminian, is what you hear a lot of times whenever you meet a good friend of yours who says, hey, you need to accept the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, right? You need to accept him. And that's what Arminians believe. He said, believe basically that the gospel's been preached to all, and everybody, you've got to accept the Lord Jesus, and you've got to be saved. Now, there's other groups that say, well, no, you've got to have water baptism. Or you've got other groups who say, well, no, you've got to take the Eucharist or do something else. But all of Christianity thinks that you've got to do something to go to heaven. You've got that something has to happen to you. But watch this. We don't believe that, okay? I mean, I want to make it clear. We don't believe that. I don't mean that we think these people are evil or silly, but we just say that that's not a proper reading of the gospel. But notice this. In few cases, very few people who profess to believe those things really do believe it. Okay? And I'll tell you why. Because whether you've got a friend who's a Calvinist, or you've got a friend who is a Catholic, or you've got a friend who is an Arminian, if you get right down to it, you say, well, what about people who never hear the gospel? What about little children who die in childbirth or even aborted? Or what about people who are mentally infirmed and can't understand the gospel? Or what about people who live in foreign lands who never hear the gospel? And you will invariably hear people say, God saves them a different way. Okay? God saves them a different way. And you know, that's because their heart's telling them that clearly God would not send people to hell just because they never heard the gospel. Now, some people do believe that. But most people, John Calvin believed that. John Calvin said, while the gospel is the way that you normally save people, God does do it other ways. Well, let me ask you this question. First of all, why would God have to save people multiple ways? That doesn't make any sense to me. The way the Bible teaches it, God saves everybody the same way. Exactly the same way. From Adam to the last saint. He speaks life to him. We don't... How does he save a baby who's never heard the gospel? Same way. How does he save somebody who lives on a deserted island somewhere who's never heard the gospel? Same way. God doesn't do it any different. God doesn't have hierarchy, so he gives life sovereignly the same way. So we don't have two different ways to do it. But watch this also. If you think that the gospel is something that you've got to go out and preach in order to get people saved, why are you out preaching the gospel to people who've never heard it? Why are you sending them to hell? And that's a very honest statement. I'm being absolutely truthful when I say that. If you believe that there's a group of people who live in a foreign land who've never heard the gospel, and you believe that if they never hear the gospel, they're all going to heaven, why in the world would you go over there and preach the gospel to them and send half of them to hell? What's wrong with you? So clearly, that can't be right. Okay, that can't be true. We believe in missions. We have always been very, as primitives, we are very big on preaching the gospel. But we preach the gospel to foreign lands. Brother David goes to Siberia, and we have evangelicals in Africa, and we've got them in India and in the Philippines and everywhere. And we're very excited about that. We got a few brethren who kind of poo-poo that. But for the most part, we're all really excited about it because we're not trying to send people to heaven. We're trying to bring them salvation. We're trying to reach God's little elect so they'll know and they'll feel the forgiveness of sin. That condemnation that weighs down upon them, they'll be released. They'll be saved. That's why we preach the gospel. Okay? There's one more point I want to make and I'll be done. I know this has been a long sermon. I've covered a lot of ground. There's one more thing that's different about what primitives believe. We may not come out and say it in these terms, and I'm going to be very careful about what I say. I know you're exhausted by the sheer amount of material that we've gone through, but I want to beg you to just stick with me for one more point. One of the problems that, whether you're looking at the world from a Calvinistic viewpoint or an Arminian point of view or a Catholic point of view, and again, I'm not criticizing these people. I'm just saying here's something that you need to understand. There's an underlying assumption to every one of those points of view. It may not be stated, but is an underlying assumption. And the underlying assumption is that if you're just going out in your life and you encounter somebody, that person is probably going to hell unless they do something. You see that? Okay? There's a point of view that pretty much every Christian has, apart from the primitives. And this is something that's different about us. Okay? Because I believe that what we believe is the truth. I believe what I've told you is true, at least as best as I've been able to explain it. That doesn't mean that there aren't issues or things that we don't understand, but I think this is a much closer understanding of how it actually works. But every Christian, pretty much, there may be exceptions, but mostly everybody looks out at the earth and says, here's somebody we just encountered, that person's probably going to hell unless you give me evidence otherwise. So, you know, if it's a Calvinist, well, I better preach the gospel to you and have you believe it. If you're Arminian, you might say, well, you better accept the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, or else you're going to hell. Or if you're Catholic, you know, you better take the Eucharist and be engaged in the church so that we can get you to heaven. All right. But that's not what the early church believed. No. The early church did not believe that. The early church, for the first 350 years or so, believed in something that is sometimes called gospel inclusivism, all right, or evangelical inclusivism. The early church writers, I can show you the writers, they presumed when they went out and they encountered a pagan, they came to a new city, they assumed that that person was an object of grace, that that person was saved by Christ, and that they would be receptive. Now, there were obvious exceptions. They knew that there were people going to hell. This is not a no-hell doctrine. There is a hell. There are people who are non-elect, and it's a substantial number. But I think the vast majority of all humanity has been saved. That's what the scripture seems to say. That he, you know, like, for example, in Romans chapter 8, he says, for whom he did foreknow, that is for love, which means that there were some he didn't love, for whom he did foreknow, then he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that is Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Many brethren. The grace of God. Not all, but many. Yes. In the book of Revelation, it says that thou hast redeemed us out of every tongue and people and kindred and nation. The family of God is expansive. And so we as primitives recognize that there are people who are not beloved of God. There are people who are accepted. But, you know, one thing I'd say is primitive Baptists believe in the non-elect. We just don't think we've ever met one, you know. And that's how you ought to treat people, because that's how the early church did. They looked at every person that they encountered as a potential child of God, as someone who was beloved of God, and treated them accordingly. Did not say, well, you're not going to be interested in what I have to say. They did just the opposite. Now, there are clear exceptions. There are obviously going to be people who are not like that. And you may get that sense from them. But for the most part, instead of looking at people with suspicion and saying, well, you know what, unless you say this, you're going to hell, you should look at people as, you know, the presumption is. And that's why there's this expansive language in the Bible, how that God, you know, so loved the world. Okay? Because in essence, he did. There are clear exceptions to that. But his love is so much far greater, and his grace is so much broader than anything that we could do, that we truly ought to reveal and love, revel and love the grace of God. So those are some thoughts that I wanted to set forth. Make sure that you all are clear on how it is that God saves us. The Apostle Paul is a good example. He was regenerated on the road to Damascus, and then he was converted at the preaching of Ananias. And I can give you many other examples of that. But my time is up. I've enjoyed talking with you. I hope that this is blessing, and I hope it's comforting to your hearts. Because you need to know that God really does love us. He's not going to leave important things like whether we're going to heaven or not up to us. He's going to take care of that. We're his children. And all that he died for will come to him. And we'll all be glorified together. Thank you for your kind attention. May God bless you.